Happy Easter. It's good to see you guys. Some of you for the second time. You can tell everybody that was at the morning service because they got like one of these cool little buttons that Patty made. This is like my wife's most joyful moment was buying a button maker. So look out. You may find yourself getting a custom-made button by Patty one of these days. These might be worth something someday too, so... happy Easter, you guys. We serve a risen Savior, and every year we come back around to this day and remember to do our best to wrap our heads around that reality, a risen Savior and what that means. Any of you here at our Good Friday service on Friday? Yeah, and Beth's here. Again, Beth, you're... Thank you again. We loved that. Just this beautiful, beautiful way of seeing deeper into the cross and what that means. And I say that because Easter and Good Friday, they need each other. It's a part of something that ultimately in the end helps us see and understand reality the way it is. That the death and the resurrection complete something. I was thinking it's kind of like a cipher where without that little mystery, we look at life and we miss it. We don't quite understand the complexity of all that is going on. It gives us a lens to see truth in a revelatory way where it gets bigger. One of the last images that Beth put up was one called Wheat that a number of you have commented on. It's just a beautiful painting. But with it, the phrase of Jesus found in John 12, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." This idea, this is central to Jesus' teaching. It's central to understanding his story. It's essential to understanding our story. That death and rebirth is the way that it works. And it's referred to throughout tradition as something called the Paschal Mystery. That life begins with a birth, but then ends with a death followed by transformation of rebirth. And this mystery, this pattern, this is how we too are transformed, our lives. This is who we become, who we were made to be. It's how we are set free from the bondage that's in our own lives, and I don't know about you, but I have bondage in my life. Ways where God is continuing to work to set me free, to make me more of who he made me to be, and he's doing the same for you. But this isn't some abstract mystery, at least not alone. And what we celebrate today is the fact that it became real. It became what is called the scandal of particularity. It's not just some idea, but you could touch it. It literally splits our calendar in two, this coming of Christ and what his life meant. I like how in the beginning of John's first epistle, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We've seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." I love this, right? He's going, remember this? We touched it. We saw it. We heard it. I love how in Corinthians, Paul's going to basically do the same thing. Like, tell me I'm wrong, right? He's talking to guys that had witnessed it, that had been a part of it and seen something. Interestingly enough, in most of the initial accounts with Jesus, they didn't recognize it all at once. It took them some time to understand what had taken place. But this thing happened. And if it did happen, that changes everything. I'm going to sidestep here real quick into a little bit of quantum mechanics, and I'm going to do my best with this, and Dad, you can correct me if I flub it. But rewinding all the way back to the roots of quantum mechanics, the thing about quantum mechanics that I love, I mean, when we try to grapple with theology, just know that physics itself doesn't make sense, you know, let alone the concepts of theology that we're trying to grapple with of such magnitude. But in quantum mechanics, there's this idea called superposition, which basically says that particles exist in more places than one at any one time until they're observed. Have you heard this? Yeah, which doesn't make any sense. But apparently that's true. Like, what's here? Well, I mean, if we're not looking, it could be multiple things, or these things could be multiple places. And there was a physicist that was going, you know what, I think this is actually missing something about reality. This ultimately in the end doesn't explain the way things really are. And so he came up with this thought experiment that involved a box and a cat. Have you heard of this? Erwin Schrödinger's box, cat in the box. If you hear anybody refer to Schrödinger's cat, this is what they're talking about. That you could put some like subatomic particle in there that's just a probability wave and have it trigger some sort of poison or not trigger it, and put a cat in there with it, and once that enough time has gone by, basically what do you have in the box? Is it a dead cat or is it a live cat? The answer is both. Both. Is that, somebody got it? Good job. It's both. It's a dead cat and a live cat. And Schrödinger wrote to Einstein and said, really? And Einstein said, yeah, you're right. That at some point, as we have these like crazy concepts in mind, you're going, okay, we all know you can't have a dead cat and a live cat. Now, what does this have to do with Easter? I think it'd be so interesting if we were there staring at the tomb with the stone in front of the tomb, right? And going, Jesus said he was going to raise from the dead. Did he? I don't know. What's in there? Is there a body or is there not a body, right? With that stone in the way, we just don't know. Maybe it's both of these things. And I think sometimes we like that kind of ambiguity. Is this true? Well, if it's true, then my life is lived entirely for eternity. If it's not true, then my life is lived just for this world. Well, with that stone in place, I could sort of have the best of both worlds, right? Except that they show up and the stone's gone and the tomb is empty. And now they got to figure out, what does this mean? There's no body there. Like, there was supposed to be a body there. They'd seen Jesus die. And with that empty tomb, which, as it turns out, is a fact that you'll hear almost nobody debate. The empty tomb is like so solidly attested to that even critics of Christianity acknowledge the empty tomb. And even if you can't get your mind around the fact that Jesus was who he said he would and resurrected, they do know this too, that something happened. Because this group of people that were scattering in fear, all of a sudden lived these lives tremendously transformed. These cowards became bold. These people clutching to life ended up laying down their lives. They saw something, but it took them a moment to understand what it was. And in each of their stories, what we find out is that at first they didn't even recognize Jesus. Which I love. That to me feels so honest in the portrayals. People have said these gospels are written by people trying to proclaim some sort of legendary fact, when in fact they're written with such honesty about their little stumblings through this moment. It's so human, so like our stories. I like how in John's gospel account, he and Peter run to the tomb and he tells us three different times that he was faster than Peter. He just keeps saying it. Like, and the guy who got there first, right? Like, in case you didn't know, I'm faster than Peter, right? That's gospel, right? That's says the word of God. So these guys are just telling these stories, and they're telling them as honest as they can. And one of those facts that they say is, at first glance, they didn't recognize Jesus. And when Paul tells us to see with the eyes of our heart, I think that, this riddle of the death and rebirth and the transformation helps us see how maybe our own hearts are blinded, where we in our own hearts don't see, and where this resurrection helps restore the eyes of our heart, gives us eyes to see the revelation or the greater reality. I want to tell you four different stories, and in one of them, it is the story of hopes that have been dashed that are restored. Another is a story of deep disillusionment and doubt, which then becomes aligned. We have a story of a broken heart in sorrow and a renewed sense of dignity and identity. And the last is a story of failure and humility, which becomes a renewed calling and purpose. This message of Easter is one of healing the eyes of our heart, transforming us into who we were meant to be. The first story is not actually one, but two people that are walking away from Jerusalem. They're on this road on their way home to Emmaus. And as they're walking, they're grieving. You've heard this story before because I've preached on it several times, but I'm going to read it for you anyway. Luke 24, 13 through 35 says, "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, and 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?'" Interestingly, he's the only one who knows. But and he says to them, "What things? What things?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." And that last line strikes me as so sad. "We had hoped." I wonder if there's anybody here who feels some of that. We had hoped. We thought it was going to be like this. We had hoped for this outcome only to find out deep disappointment. And they're walking with Jesus and he just plays along, which is what Jesus is going to do in a number of these situations. He just sort of goes with it, right? They're like, "Have you heard about Jesus?" And he's like, "No, tell me," right? And then what he does, like, which I think is just brilliant, is he just starts like talking through the Bible, this whole story, like Genesis to the maps, right? Like just going, "This is how it began and this is what went wrong and this is the freedom that God brought, but yet the problem persists. And this is the prophets now speaking of a coming Messiah and what he's going to do. But the fact that he had to die, the fact that he had to give himself up, that his sacrifice might be the ransom for all of our sins, that his dying would be the cure for our sickness." And as they go, they get kind of to the turnoff to their house and they're like, "Hey, come in, mister." And he's like, "I've got somewhere else to be." And they're like, "Please." And he goes, "Okay." Right? Which again, these are like funny little facts. Like Jesus changes his mind or I don't know what's happening there, except that he comes inside. And as they bring out a loaf of bread, he breaks it open and offers it. And their eyes open. Ah, the brokenness. The bread of life. In this symbol, they see and they understand. And their eyes open and he vanishes. And they go, "Oh, didn't our hearts burn as we walked with him? As he opened the scripture and as he taught us." And I love that. This moment of these just dashed hopes and dreams that have like just ended up a mess. I'm guessing, gosh, who in the last 2 years hasn't had hopes that have been dashed? And the questions and the things that come up and raise to the surface, and we go, wait, what is this life all about? And Jesus breaks the bread. It's about death and it's about rebirth. And their eyes open. And I think that burning in their hearts, if I had to describe that, I think it's wonder. It's awe. The story is so much bigger than you thought. One of the ways this risen Christ helps us to see, he explains the story, he leads us into the deep meaning, and helps us understand the mystery that is going on even in our own lives. Person two, Thomas the doubter. I don't know if there's any doubters out there. I do know a few of you. I won't call you out, but Thomas, he's Jesus' disciple that he would probably say, I'm a realist, right? Jesus says, let's go to Jerusalem. And he goes, bad idea. We go near Jerusalem, they're going to kill you. Jesus says, too bad, that's where we're going. And Thomas says, fine, let's just go die with Jesus, right? I mean, what a great guy, right? Like, this is the Eeyore kind of guy. It's like kind of a bummer at parties. But like, oh, Thomas, here he goes again. And I think sometimes we think that the cynic is unemotional, right? But I think the truth is, I think the cynics are hyper-emotional. I mean that in a good way. Deep hearts. And the cynicism is how we armor and protect that deep emotion. And you see it because when Jesus dies, all the disciples, it kind of wrecks them, but it especially wrecks Thomas. Thomas basically goes, I'll never be fooled again. I will never believe. In fact, when the disciples come back and they're like, no, we've seen him. He goes, yeah, tell you what, if I can stick my finger in his side or in the wounds of his hand, maybe then. And then we know that Jesus appears right there in the room with them. And of course, Jesus has heard the whole conversation already, which is a little embarrassing probably. But he comes right up to Thomas. And we know that Jesus is going to say, blessed are those who don't believe. But yet he stoops down and answers these deep, self-protective, cynical doubts of Thomas. And in John 20:27, it says, then he said to Thomas, put your fingers here and see my hands. And put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are they, those who have not seen and yet have believed. And I love this. Jesus comes in, and I think in each of these situations, comes in so gently. But even in Thomas's sort of defiance, Jesus goes, okay, fine, I'll work with that, right? Even with your doubts, even with your questions, instead of saying, how dare you, he comes down and just extends his hands and says, go ahead. Thomas, who, you know, could be so humiliated, it turns out, responds in what some would say is the high point of the Gospel of John. Thomas's answer is the answer. My Lord and my God, this is what this means. These scarred hands, this broken beauty, this death and rebirth. And for any of you out there that question, and I understand because I am a questioner. And I'm one that like immediately sort of backpedals with new information like, some of that's good, right? The investigator. But if I'm honest, some of that is self-protection in myself. I'm afraid to hope again. I love how God comes in and treats Thomas. I remember reading an article. It was an interview with Christopher Hitchens right before he died. And Hitchens is, you know, such a staunch atheist. And in that article, he says, like, if you ever hear, like, listen, on my deathbed, if you ever hear that I've converted, don't believe it. That just means I've lost my lucidity if I ever, you know, converted at that point. So just, you know, I'll never convert. I think, oh, Thomas, right? And I think Jesus would take him, right? In that defiance, that I'll never believe. And I think, I know this about Jesus, that he chased him down to the very end. That is this beautiful, humble king that even in our self-protection comes in and disarms us. And some of you probably are here with questions, or maybe you're a guest sitting kind of on the outside of this going, oh, I don't buy it. But the truth is that Jesus draws near to those questions. Truth is not afraid of questions. It leans in. It stoops down to our level. Third story, Mary Magdalene. I know, she's so awesome. I mean, she is probably the hero of the story. She's there at the foot of the cross. She's first to the garden in the morning. Mary Magdalene, what has become one of the strongest apologetics for the truth claim of this is the fact that the story came through the mouth of a woman. In fact, second century, there was a Greek philosopher who wrote the first like attack on Christianity. And his main argument was the fact that it came through the mouth of a historical woman, a hysterical woman. And you can see in that misogynistic culture, this was the wrong person to bring true testimony. They couldn't even testify in court. And so if they were trying to come up with some convincing argument, they wouldn't have chosen her, would they? And yet her story is in all four Gospels. Why? Because she was the one. She was the one who was there. And then Mary was there because this was her beloved master who had died. And she shows up there bringing spices and I imagine just seeking some closure over what has taken place. That the one who healed her has died. And that nobody's even going to anoint the body. And so she goes in desperation to find the body, only to discover it's gone. And I think she's probably so angry and confused at this point. And she's weeping, not just at the loss of Jesus, but that somebody's taken the body. And as she's sobbing there in the garden, somebody approaches her. And it says, having said this, she turned and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. See, once again, they don't recognize. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. And this moment to me is maybe my favorite of all. Well, I don't know. They're sort of all my favorite, but I love this. I first think it's worth noting that he doesn't come up and say, it's me. It's Jesus. He comes up and says, who are you seeking? Which is, I think, so often the way that Jesus approaches us. Who are you seeking? Scripture tells us again and again that what we seek, we will find. She thinks it's the gardener. She asks about the body, and he says, Mary. And her eyes are opened. Teacher, my beloved master. And I shared, if you were at the morning service, I shared about this story, but I'm going to share it again. She hears and recognizes Jesus through him naming her. She knows his voice and she sees. And I love where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And I was sharing this story that I find so moving, talking about these what are called bummer lambs. They're the lambs that are rejected. When a mother has too many, she'll often leave one of these lambs to die. And that a shepherd, a good shepherd, goes and finds that one lamb and takes it into his home and nurses it to health so that it can survive on its own. And they say you can always tell when these lambs are full grown. You can always tell the bummer lambs, because when the shepherd calls out for the sheep, they're the first ones to show up. They know the voice. And Mary knew that voice. Mary, we're told, not a prostitute, by the way. That was a mistake. But Mary was healed of 7 demons, which means she probably lived her early life at the fringe of society, half-clothed, homeless, the ones standing, shouting out things in public. And Jesus has gone and found her, healed her, restored her, speaks to her with such dignity, his dear friend, Mary. And I wonder if you in your sorrow have ever heard God speak your name. He whispers it, but he speaks it. Do you recognize that voice? And to understand and know that this God that knows you better than you know you. We spend our whole lives trying to come up with some image on the surface. And when that's loved, it means nothing to us because it's not us, is it? It's not even a real person that other people are loving. It's what's inward. It's what God sees when he looks at you. Lastly, Peter. And don't you love Peter? Peter the rock. Peter the one that God says, I'm going to build my church on you. You're my guy. And Peter says, I'm going to prove it to you, right? Like, even if the rest of these guys run, I'm not running. Like, you can count on me. And Jesus says, well, you're going to deny me tonight 3 times. And he says, I will never. I'll never. And then ends up in the courtyard. And 1, 2, 3 times. And then looks up and sees Jesus. And it just ruins him. The rooster crows. The rock is like such a failure. He's been so exposed, humiliated. And I love how when Jesus sends Mary back to the disciples, he says, tell the disciples and Peter. Broken Peter. And Peter sees the risen Savior, but what I think is interesting, and this actually counts for the rest of the disciples too, although their response isn't going to be like Peter's quite. They see him, but then they seem to forget, like, okay, he's risen, great. But certainly all of us don't belong with him, right? We blew it. We left, we ran, we fled. Jesus had told them, like, you're my team, right? But they had all disqualified themselves. So what do? Jesus is risen, and they start fishing again, right? Who am I? Well, I guess I'm that guy I was before. And in John 21, it says, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Which should have been their tip off, right? They should have known. They've seen this before. This has happened before. So they cast it and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Later it tells us 153, which, like, such fishermen, right? They're like, a lot. I mean, 153. They were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it's the Lord. And when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his garment, outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. I love this. It reminds me of like Forrest Gump, right? When he like that gets that bit of news and jumps into the water. Like Peter's like, it's the Lord, and he just jumps in. He sees. He understands. Like the offer is still there. It's still on the table. Because the miracle was his calling. You're not going to be a fisherman. You're going to fish for men. And this calling that had, in his mind, been revoked, that he had disqualified himself from, turns out this risen Jesus is saying, oh, no, no, the deal's still on the table. But he does have to do a little bit of work. And as Peter swims into shore, Jesus is there and he's got this little fire going. It's a charcoal fire, we're told, which seems really specific. But the truth is that's only used one other place in the gospel, this charcoal fire. And it was the fire that Peter had warmed his hands at in the courtyard when he denied Jesus. And you see Jesus recreating this scene, this moment of his humiliation, and then gently restores. For each denial, Jesus asks him, do you love me? Peter says, I do. And he says, feed my lambs. And he takes in this love and three times responds. I love how Peter says, you know I love you. And the truth is, Jesus does. But Peter doesn't, probably, not fully. And as Jesus speaks and receives that love, he commissions his servant to his calling. And I wonder how many of us feel like we've somehow disqualified or failed or have not lived up to this, that Jesus comes in and speaks this mission into our lives and we're like, oh gosh, how many times have I dropped the ball, right? Like he's probably going to pick somebody else. And Jesus goes, no, you're still my guy. Get in there. He restores his dignity and his love. He speaks right into his heart. Peter's love for Jesus is the seed of this calling and the fruit that he is going to bear. As he's died to self, the fruit he's going to bear comes from that pain and suffering and regret and knowing that he's been restored and redeemed and made new. And the scripture is filled with story after story after story like this, but the fifth one I would like to suggest would be my own story. And I think like Paul, I would put myself in this category of one untimely born, as he refers to himself. Paul, who, as far as we know, never met the historical Jesus, just the risen one. And yet that was enough. That was the thing that changed his life. Blessed are they who don't see and yet still believe, the ones who today get to know this risen Christ, the risen Christ that knows them. And this is what I've seen throughout my life is, I feel like I've been every single one of these people. I feel like I've lost hope. I've questioned. I've been brokenhearted at times. I've failed. And again, you see where this risen Christ enters into the story, enters into my story, and speaks to me. In my loneliness brings comfort. And my confusion brings meaning. I talked this morning about an experience where I was so dry inside and was at a quiet retreat. And the person leading it had said, there's this prayer labyrinth in the middle that I would encourage you sometime today to just walk through. Put your hands behind your back and just pray as you walk through this prayer labyrinth. And I was like, nope. Like, I don't feel like doing that, right? I just not really in the mood. I don't need some whatever, you know. And at the very end of the day, I was like, okay, I'll do it. And sort of drug myself over there. And I remember walking into it and all of a sudden going, oh, you're here. And then walking through this prayer labyrinth, as I walked, it was like God was right next to me. I like didn't want to look over my shoulder because I was like, oh my gosh, God is with me. And then I heard God say one word, but say it over and over. He said, Jeff. And said it with such joy think I'll never forget that. Hearing my name coming off of his lips. I felt like Mary in the garden. And this is what we celebrate at Easter, that this isn't just some like beautiful idea, that this is a risen Christ that continues to restore our vision in the eyes of our heart, that we would know him, this intimacy, this joy. This is what this day is about. And yes, death is conquered, which is profound. That life extends, that we live our life investing in eternity. That eternity comes back into the life and gives meaning to all of this. But what strikes me as so miraculous, at least this Easter, is the way that it comes in and tells us, defines us, who we are and what we were made to be. It takes our small story and stretches it and expands it. I wonder today if there are things in your heart that are preventing you from recognizing Christ. Where have you lost hope? Where are you discouraged and confused? What are you longing for? Or maybe where have you grown cynical or doubtful? I wonder, what is the pain underlying your doubts? What sadness and grief are you carrying? Where has your heart been broken? And are you carrying humiliation or guilt, regret? And Jesus wants to speak right into that place. Words of love and of intimacy. I want to pause and let's just listen. Let's just take 30 seconds and listen together. You can bow your heads if you'd like. The promise of Easter is that the tomb is empty. What this means is that our hope is restored, that unbelieving hearts can be made whole, that each of you are known and loved, and that each of you are called to be light, be fishers of men, to live lives of hope, that the world would see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. And maybe you've never heard that voice, or maybe you're just hearing it for the first time, and the response is so simple, but it's everything. It's Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God." And for any of us whose hearts have been misaligned, knocked off course through whatever reason, it's as easy as that. My Lord and my God. I want to pray Paul's prayer for us as we close this morning. As we celebrate a risen Savior, Paul's heart is he's going, I want you to know it with the eyes of our hearts. So let me pray this prayer as a prayer for all of us on this Easter moment. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. If you would like prayer this morning, we would love to pray with you. And if you want to come down front, Marcia and I and some of the elders will be down here to pray. As you go, I pray God would bless you and keep you, that he would make his face shine on you and be gracious to you, that he would lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Happy Easter. He is risen.